Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx. And I'm here with the fifth segment of our presentations on the third section of the New Catechism, the section on the divine law on living a decent, good Christian life. And today we're going to talk about an interesting topic that we all know a great deal about, sin. Unfortunately, that's true. But I'll start off on a positive note and remind you that the name Jesus in Hebrew has Yeshua, the significance of someone who saves people from their sins. So we get started on a fairly positive note. Now, unfortunately, at the present time, there's a good deal of the denial of sin all over the place. We've spoken about this already in our series, and even the famous book by Dr. Menninger, Whatever Happened to Sin? This eminent psychiatrist asked that question 40 years ago. In the Catechism, there are some extremely interesting observations about sin. And one ought to use these in looking at your own life. If you're one of these people who say, well, I don't really have to listen to anything about sin, believe me, you do. The Catechism defines sin rather nicely. Sin is an offense against reason, truth, and right conscience. It is a failure in genuine love of God and neighbor caused by a perverse or disordered attachment to certain things, to goods. Sin wounds our nature and hinders our solidarity as human beings. It has a personal aspect and a communal aspect. Sin has been defined by St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine as an utterance, a deed, or a desire contrary to the eternal law of God. Now we all know lots about sin. At least we should. And you can't think about being a Christian unless you look at your own sin. The admission and acknowledgement of sin is the beginning of conversion. And here we have a lot of trouble because Americans don't like to be wrong. Americans would rather do anything than admit that they are wrong. In this respect, they are somewhat different from Europeans. Europeans' cultures and nationalities have been around so long that Europeans are used to admitting that they're wrong. But Americans have this kind of Mark Twain view of themselves, that they're not wrong. So rather than admit that we have a national sin, like abortion, or individual sins, we change the law. And it's amazing to me the large number of Christians in many different denominations, some of them quite conservative, some of them quite liberal, who would have a difficult time admitting that they are poor sinners. I know this because when I say on television that I'm a poor sinner and I'm hoping to make it to purgatory, which is a way station on your way to eternal life, where you can kind of tidy up, I get all kinds of letters from people saying, it makes me very jittery that you're saying you're going to go to purgatory, because if you're going, I might be going, and I think I'm going straight up like an arrow. It makes them twitchy when I say that I'm a poor sinner. Maybe I can be sympathetic because some of the very holy people I know, like Mother Teresa and old Father Solanus, they were very, very prepared at any given moment to admit that they were sinners. In fact, I might make the observation going through life that it's sometimes the best people who admit they're sinners and the worst people who don't. Now, there are some very interesting things about sin in the Bible. First of all, that God takes it seriously, that he is the judge and the observer of all human behavior. It doesn't have to be. I suppose God could arbitrarily save us all if he wanted to. Just say, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. But as St. Augustine says, God created us without any help from us, but he will not save us without our help, our participation. Because we are free creatures, we have to do our part. It's really important to keep in mind that your participation and my participation in doing good, which is the will of God in life, is the most important thing in our life. If you had everything and you did not do good, you would be lost. And if you were the poorest person in the world and followed the will of God and followed his law, you would be saved. St. Thomas Aquinas makes a little bit of a distinction here, which is very important. It's the distinction between a very serious sin, or a sin unto death, what Catholics call mortal sins, the word mortal means unto death, or smaller sins, or venial sins. Now, Catholics aren't really the only ones who make this distinction. Everybody makes it in their mind, but not everybody admits the distinction. St. Thomas Aquinas, in the Summa Theologica, his great work, makes this distinction. When the will sets itself upon something that is of its nature incompatible with the love that orients us toward our ultimate end, God, then the sin is mortal in its very object, in its intention. Whether it contradicts the love of God, such as blasphemy or perjury, or the love of neighbor, like homicide or adultery, then it is a mortal sin. But when the sinner's will is set on something that is of his nature involves a disorder, but is not directly opposed to the love of God and neighbor, such as thoughtless chatter, or immoderate laughter, or the like, such sins are venial. And that's an important distinction. It is not saying that venial sin is a nothing. Oh, it was just a venial sin. Sometimes when I'm hearing confessions, somebody will say, oh, Father, I didn't do anything but venial sins. Venial sins are the second worst thing that ever happens, because they are voluntary decisions to go against the will of God. Suppose you love your mother very much, and it's Mother's Day, and you show up with a box of candy that has a few pieces missing from it, and a wilted bouquet of flowers. Well, it's not a serious harm to your mother, but it's a voluntary insult. Oh, Mom, I didn't mean to insult you, but I needed a couple of pieces of candy when I was on my way here. And the flowers were cheap. They were on sale because they were from yesterday, so I'm sure you don't mind. That's a venial sin against mother. Then there are also sins of human weakness. In Latin, they have a phrase, pusillanimitatis, they're pusillanimous sins, sins of stupidity. And with a New York expression, I like to call them sins of schleppitude, or a day late and a dollar short. And those are the imperfections of life. And if you look at your conscience, you're going to see them every day. Don't get discouraged. Sometimes people go to confession and they say, oh, Father, same old sins. I just have to confess the same old thing. I was grouchy. I forgot to say my morning prayers. I was driving too fast, a little bit over the speed limit. I went through the toll booth when the light was green and I hadn't put my token in yet. You see, these little things. If you didn't have those, you wouldn't know you need to be saved. Now, some people who are listening to this program, because I find out that EWTN is on in the middle of the night, people tell me that they've seen me in bars at 3 o'clock in the morning and things like that. Well, if you draped over the bar at 3 o'clock in the morning, you might ask yourself, do I have a few things beyond venial sins? I love people who go to confession. I haven't been to confession in 4 years, but I really didn't do anything. That's terrible. You didn't do any good. You didn't give to the poor. You didn't help your neighbor. You didn't do anything. Good heavens. Brothers and sisters, some of you never went to confession because you're not Catholics. It's a wonderful experience to go to confession because it makes you take stock of yourself. And in my series last year, I spoke about the beauty of the sacrament of reconciliation and the need for confession. Many of my hearers this evening or this afternoon, whenever you're listening, who are not Catholics have gone to confession because they belong to AA. And they have to do their fifth step. You have to admit your sins to some other person in a fair amount of detail. If Catholics had to make the accurate confession that is required of AA members, priests would be busy hearing confessions 8 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's a good thing to look at your sins. And you could get very, very discouraged, except for one marvelous thing. And this is from St. Paul in Romans 5:20. Where sin abounded, grace did more abound. It's one of my favorite quotations. He's talking about the law, and in the law of Moses, the law entered in so that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace overflowed all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through justification for eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the big message of Christianity, that divine mercy overflows. And you know, a lot of people don't believe it. I know a lot of people go through life and they miss the mercy of God almost till the last day. One of the interesting things about being a clergyman of any reasonably organized denomination is that you are called to help people face death. This is probably the real euthanasia. Euthanasia means good death. A good death doesn't mean that some doctor is injecting into your veins or somebody's holding a pillow over your head. That's a bad death. That's murder. But a good death is when someone is there helping you prepare, helping you pray. That's a good, beautiful death. And you know, when people are getting ready to die, they think of their sins. Of course they do. When you're getting ready to die, you're going to think about it. You think, oh, am I forgiven? And that's where the Christian's last great act should be, to call upon the mercy of God. I'm getting toward the end of the road. I may not be there, but I can see the picket fence at the end and the signs, highway ends. And so I've decided to get my line ready. Whatever my final words will be in this world, I know what my first words are going to be in the next world. I don't know how we say them because we won't have a human voice. Our voice box will be nicely tucked away in the funeral parlor at that moment or on the way to the morgue. But with the mouth of our soul, if I may use that kind of a speech, and with the heart of our spirit, we will approach the living God. And I know exactly what I'm going to utter, whatever way I can utter it. I got my line prepared. Mercy. Mercy. If some angel comes up and he says, oh, well, didn't you work 40 or 50 years as a priest? I'll say, get lost. Get out of here. If there's any holy water around, I'll sprinkle them with it. Because that's the voice of our enemy. That's a fallen angel. I'm not going to say, well, I heard 100,000 confessions, and I said Mass every day for 35 or 40 years, and I did, oh no, not me. Those were all blessings God gave me. I'm going to say, mercy. Mercy. I'm going to cry out to Him who alone can forgive sins. Because He has paid the price for our sins. I'm going to accept redemption from Him who is the Redeemer. And I hope my heart will be open enough that when I say mercy, it will be genuine. As St. Augustine says, God created us without ourselves. He saves us without ourselves. But we cannot be saved without our own cooperation. That's extremely important. Now, when a person cries out to God, something very unusual happens. And some of you people here that are listening to me today, you've never done this. And I'm going to challenge you to do it. If you're watching this program, why don't you try, even if you've never done it before in your whole life, asking God for forgiveness. It's a great idea. Just give it a try. You know, Americans like to try things out. Some companies will send you free samples that you can try out whatever new margarine they have or something like that. I want you to try this. Try, sincerely, whoever you are, sincerely, personally, to call out to God and say, show me my sins. Show me my shortcomings. Show me the times that I have hurt those whom I love. Show me the times I have neglected those in need who have come near me. Show me the times when my own cupidity, my own self-centeredness, my own self-seeking has caused me to hurt someone else. Show me the times that I have broken the natural law or the divine law, the Bible, the laws of the Bible, the biblical laws, or the laws of Christ. Show me. If you're a Catholic, say, show me the times I have violated the law of the church, which is given to me as a mercy of God so that I will know how to observe the divine law. Just say it. Close the door, lock the, take the phone off the hook, television set out, turn off your computer, walk away from the internet. Say, show me my sins. And Pope John Paul II will tell you what's going to happen. Right in the New Catechism in 1848, he says, conversion requires that we are convinced of sin. This includes the interior judgment of conscience, a proof of the action of the Spirit of Truth in our inmost being. And this becomes at the same time the start of a new gift of grace and love. Receive the Holy Spirit. Thus, in convincing us concerning sin, we get a double gift, the gift of truth in our conscience, and the gift of certainty of redemption, because the Spirit of Truth is also the Consoler. Try it, you'll like it. Take my advice. And if you don't believe me, look around for someone who used to be leading a bad life, who is now a fervent disciple of the Lord, and ask them. I have a wonderful opportunity working with young people. Some young people in fairly large numbers who are coming to join our community. And they tell me quite openly, I was leading a sinful life. I was leading a bad life. And I'm converted. I'm happy. I'm delighted. I'm grateful. I say, well, look, we're going to open our new monastery down in a tough section of Harlem, and there's no trees and no flowers. Do you want to go there? Of course, because I'm happy to be saved. I've mentioned AA many times on this program, and I get tons of mail from AA members and NA members and SA members and GA members. These are all people who belong to 12-step groups. Many of these people have gone exactly through the experience that Pope John Paul is talking about. They have allowed themselves to be convinced of their own sins, and they have turned to God for mercy. What a wonderful, special gift it is to turn for God to mercy, for mercy. I really think that Mr. Wilson, who founded AA, had the biblical experience of being convicted of his own sin and of turning to the Holy Spirit for mercy. And I know that Mr. Wilson, founder of AA, although he was a devout Protestant, often paused to pray in the convent of the cloistered Mary Knoll sisters in Ossining. These are sisters who lead a cloistered life and who pray for the world. And oftentimes, years ago, Mr. Wilson would be seen there praying in that chapel. What did Jesus say about all this? Now, some people's picture of Jesus is pretty tough. And Jesus can be tough. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the 7th chapter of St. Matthew, he says, "Whoever hears these words of mine and listens to them is like the man who built his house on the rock, and the rain came and the wind blew, and the house stood. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not listen to them is like the man who built his house on sand. And the rain came and the wind blew, and great was the ruin of the house." That's tough. It's tough love. It's Jesus. Don't blame the Pope. Don't blame the church. Don't blame the Baptist. Don't blame anybody else. Blame Jesus. I'm so sick of the nonsense in the media and all these other superficial people blaming us for the teachings of God. I want to tell you that none of the clergy, or all the clergy put together, or all the rabbis, ministers, and priests, and bishops who ever lived, could not get Mount Sinai to blow up if the whole crowd of us were there together. And it looked just like it looks right now. It was when God came and gave the commandments that the top came off the thing. But there's another side to Jesus. And this is the most dramatic moment in the life of Jesus Christ described in the Gospel of Matthew. Just remember that the apostles were gathered in a little room, huddled there, horribly embarrassed, ashamed, defeated, frustrated. They'd committed the worst sin in the world. They had betrayed the Messiah. They had run out on God, the God who had loved them and with whom they had lived. And then old Mary shows up, pounding on the door. She's seen Jesus, and they didn't know whether they believed her. Mary was a bit histrionic. You know, some of them were saying, "Listen, could he come back from the dead?" And this was a Jewish scene. Some of them said, "Listen, Mary, calm down, please. Don't tell us this." And then we have this event. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors were locked. The disciples were hiding out of fear. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you." And he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he said this to them, he breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained." This is a very dramatic and significant moment. And since the earliest ages, the ancient church has believed that not only the apostles, but their successors, the bishops, and those who were ordained to assist the bishops, the elders, or the priests, have had that mysterious sacramental power. I want to tell you, it is the most marvelous power to be able to go to the bedside of a dying person, perhaps someone who has had no hope, and to say, may our Lord Jesus Christ absolve you, and I, on the part of God, I absolve you. This is a marvelous, marvelous sacrament. I had an uncle once, not lead a group. My grandmother said to me, don't let him die without the sacrament. I got news that he had been in a terrible accident and was burned. I went in the middle of the night, many miles, to the hospital. He was unconscious. I was coming back across the George Washington Bridge. Although I heard no voice, it was like the car was alive. I had to slow down. I turned around in the town of, I went to the darkened room, and I called him by name. He said, yes. I said, Francis, you're dying. You've been in a terrible accident. Are you sorry for your sins? Yes. Do you want to be absolved? Yes. Are you really sorry? Yes. And by that divine power, I, on behalf of Jesus Christ, forgave his sin. That's how much God has loved us. Whatever you do, whoever you are, turn to the mercy of God, because where sin abounds, grace and mercy more abound. Amen.